course, you know now our country is in full political gear already, long before the primaries are anywhere near, long before Christmas it's been going on. People know in this election there is an awful lot at stake. If you're listening to the news, you've heard a lot of it. Even if you haven't been listening to the news, you've been hearing other people talk about it. What are we going to do with ISIS? Homegrown terrorism? How should that be handled? The national debt, which just keeps growing and growing. In some places, a great outcry for jobs. Some of our cities, justice for our minority groups. Tax law has been in the discussion. The Supreme Court lies in the balance as well. Immigration, you name it. Due to political correctness, which has been growing and increasing, we Americans have never seen such a threat to our core freedoms as we have now. We've never seen this before. Freedom of speech, more and more reasoning coming that we should not be allowed to say certain things. Freedom to practice religion. Religion is fine unless you actually believe it in your business. Can't use that. It seems like that's starting to, the doors are starting to close on that. Right to self-protection, which the Constitution guarantees. And this is alarming a lot of citizens, really is. There's an uneasiness, an anxiety out there in public right now that maybe hasn't been seen at this level in quite a while. There lies in balance, really, a fight for power. It's what it's going to be. It's going to be a brawl for power. And Americans are settling down to celebrate Christmas, and yet that's not going to stop the increased ugliness that is going to happen. How people respond in the midst of this coming mayhem is going to tell an awful lot about who they are personally and as families, as a church, who we are. What wisdom we espouse, what wisdom we follow, whether it's the wisdom of the world or whether we've really learned something from God. The political jockeying for power, for position, for prestige, the sharp party lines, the reckless accusations being launched against the opposition, unguarded conclusions people make, bitter rivalry, presently brewing, even bubbling, amplified, of course, by the media's lust for ratings. We might say that's exhibit A of the wisdom of the world. That's how they are going to go about trying to solve the problems of our nation. The world earnestly believes it must behave this way and think this way if it's going to gain the power to accomplish the agendas that need to be accomplished as they see it. These verbal brawls that, who knows, may turn into something more than that, by candidates, by pundits, even by just ordinary citizens like you and me, they may be juxtaposed with the matchless and eternal example and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to usher in a completely different kind of order with a completely different kind of wisdom. Of the Christ child long before, 800 years before Christ was born, Isaiah the prophet prophesied, a child will be born to us, that means to the Jewish nation. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And then it goes on to say, there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. On the throne of David and over David's kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That's why the first coming of Christ only begins the process. We have to keep thinking about the second coming of Christ where it will be completed and Christ will grab the reins of government on this earth. That's the government we're all waiting for. What is the wisdom of Jesus Christ that he will use to govern his kingdom? Well, Isaiah continues to prophesy in chapter 11. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Would that all of our leaders had that Spirit upon them. This kind of wisdom, the wisdom from the Holy Spirit, is a wisdom that the rulers of Paul's age, the rulers that were manning things when Christ was on earth the first time, they didn't understand this wisdom. They didn't get it. It didn't resonate in their minds. It just seemed like foolishness to them. It really didn't take over Rome's thinking. It was an abhorrent kind of wisdom. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's a wisdom not of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Whoever wins this next election is going to pass away. And whoever wins the election after that is going to pass away. But the wisdom of Christ will remain. This is, according to 1 Corinthians 2, God's wisdom. I mentioned last time that Jesus' birth is really like an invasion. It was an invasion that brought a whole different order, a whole different way of thinking, a whole different wisdom into the world. We Christians, you know, we're to adopt that wisdom. We're to have that wisdom and cherish that wisdom. We're to treasure that wisdom as being greater than any of the wisdom we would learn from the world, greater than anything that we'd be taught in our so-called educated circles that we have here, the schools that are there, or what we listen to on TV, whether it's one side or the other. They don't have God's wisdom. We have something greater, something more precious, and we are to rise above all of that and see it and embrace it and use it. That first Christmas was an invasion, really, of epic proportions. Here you have a world saturated in lies, every kind of lie. And here, he who embodies truth comes down into the world. What an invasion of truth. We add a holy love into a world of false love. A lot of people talk about love today. They don't know what it is. They pervert love. Love is allowing people to do any doggone thing that they want to do. No, it's not. A holy kind of love comes and brings God's manner of life and says, live this way, it's better for you. He brought that love into the world. He brought light into a realm sitting in darkness, as our carols say. He brought peace into a fractured and divided humanity. He showed the only way humanity will ever come together, and it's not through an election or through political power. To realize the beauty of Jesus' wisdom from above, the excellent character of that wisdom, we've turned to what doesn't seem at all like a Christmas passage, but James chapter 3, and we're studying heavenly wisdom versus hellish wisdom, and maybe contrasting this with what goes on in society is a great way of seeing the difference between that heavenly wisdom from above and that hellish wisdom from below. It's James 3, 13 to 18. We read it last time. I'll read it again. Please open to your copy of God's Word, that location, and follow along with me. Verses 13 through 18. James asks, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, the scripture here contrasts two radically divergent kinds of wisdom. You just heard it. It urges us, really, to abandon the one and to embrace the other. And there are three ways that James is attempting to get us to do this, to embrace the wisdom from above. He first challenges all those that are the self-professed wise people. That's verse 13. We covered that last time. Second, he unmasks wisdom from below. You want to know what this wisdom is? You think it's really great? You honor the people that are like this? Well, let me kind of unmask it and show it to you so you understand it's not really all that great. That's in verses 14 to 16. We'll try to cover that today. And third, he magnifies the wisdom from above in verses 17 through 18. Lord willing, we'll handle that next time. Last time, just for a little bit of review, as he challenged the self-professed wise, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding, he asked, really as a challenge. Let him show it by his good behavior and his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. Are you really wise, sophos? Do you really have knowledge for life? Are you really understanding? Do you have the skill of understanding what is best in each situation of life? Do you understand what life is about? Are you really like that? Step forward and let's compare your wisdom with God's. It's a challenge. If you really are wise, you have to show it. You have to demonstrate it in your life. You can't just talk it. It can't just be the head talking on TV. This is a wise person. It has to be the way the person lives. And he must show it by good behavior. Kalos, remember we talked about that being a word that means noble or beautiful or attractive. Behavior is the idea of a lifestyle. And so you put that together and you're talking about a noble and good lifestyle, something seen over a long period of time, and then people can discern that's a wise person. And then he adds, if you want to show this wisdom, if you really have this wisdom, it needs to be in deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. That word that's hard to translate, gentleness, proutes, that's translated meekness or humility. A soft approach to dealing with others because you've already been very humbled by your understanding of your own sin and the reception of the gospel. Now you're careful, you're caring, you're unassuming in dealing with other people. You're not barging in, pushing your way, being obnoxious, but you're humbled and you're meek in dealing with others. That, in particular, that characteristic is the one that shows someone has really understood the gospel of Jesus, brought it into their life, now has that wisdom and lives that way. If they don't have that gentleness, it doesn't matter how many answers they can have, even in church, they don't really understand wisdom. Powerful lesson, really, for all of us about what wise people are really, really like. And so James challenges us with that. Now, the second way that James wants to dislodge our embrace of worldly wisdom, and that's what he has to do because we often are so impressed with people in the world and the wisdom they have and the solutions they come up with and the rhetoric that they have, and we ooh and aah about them, whether they're politicians on the left or right, whether they're people in a worldly church or whether they're just statesmen, as they're called, whatever they are, we get so impressed with their wisdom. God's not, and we shouldn't be. We should have much more discernment about it. We should be able to see it. That sounds great, but it's not really all that wise. So we have to dislodge that, and then what we need to do is learn to embrace the Christ-like wisdom from above that the Christ child brought down to us. So we're going to look at that now in verses 14 through 16. Look at that. Make sure your head's looking down at the book as we're doing this so you really get that, verses 14 through 16. Because here's where he's just going to rip the mask off, and I want you to see how ugly this thing is. But if you have, this assumes many people do, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant. And this interesting phrase he has there, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, so notice he's calling it a wisdom, but it's not really a wisdom. This kind of wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Jesus didn't bring this one into the world. But it is, and we get some adjectives here, earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now notice this is a contrast from verse 13, right? It starts with the word but, so you know it's a contrast. This means he's showing the opposite kind of a wisdom. The person who thinks and acts like verses 14 through 16 that way, he's not really the gentle and meek, wise person of verse 13. These two wisdoms are diametrically opposed to each other. So here in verse 14 through 16, as he's unmasking the wisdom down from below, he's going to do that in three ways. You can consider this sort of an outline within an outline, a sub-outline. First, he's going to show the motivation. Oh, I'm going to put it this way. The ugly motivation for this wisdom, it's in verse 14. And then he shows the dreadful description of this kind of wisdom in verse 15. And then last, he looks behind people that have use this kind of wisdom, and he says, here are the tragic consequences for following this kind of wisdom. And that's where I think the lesson really gets driven home. Okay, so we got the ugly motivation in verse 14, we got the dreadful description in verse 15, and the tragic consequences in verse 16. Y'all with me on that? Here's the ugly motivation, verse 14. What are these three inner motivations that he says? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in the heart, and arrogance. Do you see them? Like a three-headed, ugly monster. This is ugly truth. But this is the motivation that drives this kind of wisdom. This is opening up the heart. This is seeing things like you're wondering, what's going on inside of that person? Here it is. Here it is. It's ugly. It's bitter jealousy. It's selfish ambition. And it is arrogance. That's what's on the inside. Man, not sparing any punches here. Now, the first one, we're going to go through these. The first one, jealousy, is the term zelos. Sounds like zeal, doesn't it? That's because zeal and jealousy are really very similar concepts. In fact, it often is translated zeal. Someone who is jealous has zeal for something. Might be zeal for keeping and possessing a relationship, for example. And we say he's really jealous. zeal and jealousy are not always bad the way we are. Usually they're bad, but they're not always bad. We know that because God is said to be a what? A jealous God, right? It's even in the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he was not apologizing. He's holy and pure, and he was saying, this is good. I don't want you following after other gods. You were made for me. Keep your eyes on me and worship me. It's what he was saying. He doesn't want us to give our allegiance anywhere else. That's good jealousy. Why? Because it's pure in its motives. It's pure about the correct kind of relationship you are to have. It's zealous for what is right and good. There's a guy named Phinehas in the Old Testament, and he was praised for this kind of jealousy, this kind of zeal for the name of God in Numbers chapter 25. He was zealous for God's honor, and he did a violent act that actually calmed God's anger and caused the plague in the camp of Israel to reside. God liked his zeal for his name. Paul expresses this kind of godly jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Don't go off and play around before I finish presenting you. You see? That's a godly kind of jealousy. Jesus had the same kind of jealousy slash zeal when he entered into the temple and he saw them selling things and he started throwing the tables up and casting everyone out. He said, quit making my father's house a den of robbers, right? That's good. Zeal for your house will consume me, it said in John 2:17. Would that all of us had more of that kind of zeal for God's name. By the way, young people, it's not always good to just go along with the flow. Our generation, you know, the new generation is like, everybody just gets along. Sometimes you don't want to get along. Sometimes you want to say, that's wrong. And you want to stand up for the glory of Christ and God. But zelos can also be used in a negative way, in a destructive way. Galatians 5:20 lists jealousy with the deeds of the sinful flesh. And here in James, it's coupled with this adjective, bitter. Picross. We've seen that adjective before. It was back in verse 11. Look back up at it. A springs that produce bitter water. We'd rather have the sweet water than the bitter water, right? No one wants to drink bitter water. You put it in your mouth, you spit it back out. It's no good. It's not drinkable. It's just a terrible, terrible taste. And so bitter jealousy can get into the heart, into the soul, into the thinking of even believers like us. In God's church, and it can become sour and bad, and that bitter jealousy that is in the heart can fester there, and it can start to become the motive behind things that are said or things that are done, even in God's church. Dr. Hebert writes this, religious zeal or enthusiasm for God and truth is a commendable attitude, but the subtleties of sinful human nature can readily pervert it into bitter antagonism against those who do not express their adherence to God and his truth in the same way we do. In other words, we make too big of a deal out of smaller things. When our ideas and our positions are threatened or we're pushed aside and neglected, then the heart sometimes responds to that, not with faith, not with humility, but with getting sour. Hey, what about me? What about this cause? Jealousy is really akin to envy, don't you think? It's all about seeing what other people have and saying, hey, I want that for me. Why can't I have more of that? Why didn't I get more of that? Whatever the that is. And for different people, it's a different that. True? Sometimes it's a sports car. Sometimes it's just a friend. And we don't have what other people have, and we want it. We're not so happy about their happiness because we're not happy. And it creates a cruel rivalry in the heart as it gets worse and worse. In church, people get jealous of other people's successes, and they don't support them. We should be thrilled when someone uses their gifts to the glory of God. They get praised. They use it with skill. They bear fruit. And something good happens for the cause of Christ. We ought to all be excited about that. But people like this cannot. You can always detect bitterness in the heart because the comments that come out of the mouth are constantly prickly. You talk to someone, hey, how you doing? And the first comment's like, why do you ask? It's just prickly. Everything's prickly. You want to touch it, it's ow. It's like a cactus. Uncomplimentary towards other people. What did you hear about so-and-so's done? Yeah, that wasn't so great. Rejoicing with others becomes drudgery. You have to almost pull it out of them. Why do you have to do that? Bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy. Not rejoicing with those who rejoice. Not being happy for others. Paul's in prison. People are out preaching with bad motives. And he said, I'm still rejoicing. Christ is being preached. Sometimes bitter people feel abandoned by God. Their prayers aren't heard. They start sinking into depression. What they need is not more bitterness and sulking. They need, with genuine earnestness, to seek after God, return to the Lord, confess their unbelief, ask for a greater perception and understanding of God's will for them, confess Christ's love for them again, believe in the love of Christ for your own soul, not quench the Spirit of God, which is part of the problem. Receive correction. Work on your own heart. Be happy for others. Find joy in humbly giving things away. Let it not be about you, but about others. That's the pathway back. But they're all about blaming others, blaming God, blaming life, blaming anything for what they don't have. If jealousy is allowed to fester, bitter jealousy will really hurt unity in a family or in a church. Bitter rivalry between siblings, rivalry between two women in the church that can't get along, rivalry between two leaders that can't let smaller things be smaller things. That's one of the ugly heads. Look at the second ugly head of this three-headed monster. Selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy is usually in the heart in the first place because there's selfish ambition there. Why do I have this bitter jealousy? Answer, I had selfish ambition. If I hadn't had the selfish ambition, I probably wouldn't have developed the jealousy in the first place. They go hand in hand. This is actually a unique term. It's aretheia. It's used only here in the New Testament. So you go around looking, where else was it used in Greek society? Actually, one place they found it was way back in the time of Aristotle. He used it to refer to, get this, political partisan zeal by greedy politicians carving up their areas, trying to get everyone to rally around them while putting everyone else down. So it seems to have been a highly political term, picturing candidates vying for position. It's inherently selfish. Trying to win something for oneself or one's cause or one's group. Dr. MacArthur writes, those whose lives are based on and motivated by human ungodly wisdom are inevitably self-centered, living in a world in which their own personal ideas, desires, and standards are the measure of everything. Whatever and whoever serves those ends is considered good and friendly. Whatever and whoever threatens those ends is considered bad and an enemy. Those who are engulfed in self-serving worldly wisdom resent anyone or anything that comes between them and their own objectives. Nice hand and a handshake and a smile unless they're against you. The world system's built like that, right? I mean, if that's the way it is, I'm not teaching you anything with that. You see that all the time. But when it gets inside of the church, this society here that's to be completely different, this community here that's supposed to be a light to them starts acting like them, and we can't be a light anymore, right? We can't let it in here. We can't let it in our minds. We can't let it in our relationships. We can't let it in our leadership. We can't let it anywhere in the church of God without devastating consequences. When people begin to show loyalty to one leader or one section of the church to rally loyalty around themselves or for their own cause, that's a problem. Such selfish ambition may be hard to detect at first in church particularly. Why? Because it's couched in Christian language. It sounds so biblical. It's got precise theology, or so we think. It can fester in little gossip groups, and then from which they use to launch their criticisms of others in the church, and the chipping away at unity has already begun. Division and controversy surround someone who has selfish ambition. I think most of you remember we had this very evil surface in our church about a year ago. With partisans, I think is a way to describe them, speaking enough scripture to deceive, but who displayed little true humility and no maturity. They were stubbornly unteachable, rallying around their own leader, driving a wedge between people in the church, and they did their damage. James has people like that pegged in this indictment of worldly wisdom, and he's warning the congregations about it. Now we look at the third head of this ugly monster, and it's arrogance. Arrogance, which lies against the truth. Arrogant is really the word boast, or to boast over something. Ever seen someone, on Sunday morning, they sack the quarterback and kind of stand over them and gloat? That's kind of this word here, okay? It's arrogance. Why do you have bitter jealousy? Answer, because you had selfish ambition. Why do you have selfish ambition? Answer, arrogance. Arrogance. Some folks in society actually think that Arrogance is a very useful attribute. Oh, that guy's arrogant and he's accomplishing a lot of stuff. And they're talking about it like it's a virtue. They do, really. They confuse it with confidence. You can have confidence without arrogance. Arrogance is too lofty a view of self and too little of a view of others, right? And because it's not real, because the view of themselves is too high, it's puffed up beyond what it actually is, then it's deceptive. And it has only one place to come, and that's to fall back down again. That same guy who spikes the football in the end zone next week may have an injury. One little tiny injury to his knee, his career's over. They should play with a little more fear. Boasting about what you cannot control is arrogant. We see this in politicians. We see this in pundits. We see this in presidents. The loud and flamboyant ones, they're very easy to spot as arrogant. Your discernment needs to be better than that. There's just as much arrogance often in the quiet ones. Beware the quiet ones. They also can be arrogant. They never learn. They never bend. They're always stubborn. Everyone has to fit their way or else. Arrogance. Jeremiah 9 comes to mind. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. That's interesting, isn't it? But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Notice, too, this interesting phrase that when they're arrogant, they boast and lie against the truth. Now, that's not a motivation. That's more of a consequence of their motivation. But it's a very interesting phrase. If you try to find a similar phrase, it would be in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lied against, in this case, the Holy Spirit. So they had lied against the Holy Spirit by their action. Here, what James is saying is that a person who is arrogant, even though what's coming out of their mouth may sound very truthful and scriptural, the way they live, their inner motivation lies against the very words they're saying. They're saying Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're giving the gospel, but their arrogance and their selfish ambition belies that. It would be better for them to just shut up and not talk than to talk, because as the words come out, they do more damage. Even though it's truthful, their heart's not right. They're arrogant. And they mess up the gospel, because the gospel is inherently a humble thing. Everybody who accepts the gospel has said, I'm doomed. I'm headed for destruction and hell. I accept the fact that I deserve the wrath of God. I'm no good. God, please forgive me, a sinner, right? How can you believe that in your mind and your heart and then so arrogantly use truth to divide in church? It lies against the truth itself. The truth, of course, is the gospel. It's the very truth that back in chapter 1, verse 18, we were told was planted inside of us as believers. Listen to this. If knowing the gospel fosters gentleness and humility, then to live in opposition to the gospel, to be arrogant, that is to lie against the gospel with your life. It's a lie against the truth. Keep that in mind, by the way, in the work world when you're out there and you want to give the gospel. Are you being humble in the way you present it? That's very important, because your gentleness and your reverence in the way you present the gospel is the spirit of the gospel. It has to accompany it, or it won't be heard as much. All right, that's the ugly motivation, terrible as it is. Next, we see the dreadful description of the wisdom from below. The dreadful description of the wisdom from below. It's not that which comes down from above. It's declared that right away. It's pegged that way. Not that which comes down from above. We should want the wisdom which comes down from above. Would you agree? Would you agree that when you think of wisdom, what you're thinking is, I wish the resources of heaven and the holiness of God that he would contribute to my thinking. I want that kind of wisdom. When Solomon was praying for wisdom, where did he look? He looked to heaven and he said, I need the wisdom that comes down from above. That's what we're seeking. That's what we should want. That's what we treasure. You know, by the way, what from above means, right? That's just a way of describing as it comes from who? Comes from God. He's the one who is above. We're speaking in a phenomenological way that he's up above and beyond, and then he sends down his wisdom to us. In chapter 1, verse 17, it said, all good gifts flow down from the Father above. That's the realm of God. Jesus said in John 8, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus was an alien. He came down from a foreign, alien place, and he came down onto this planet. He's bringing the wisdom from above. He's bringing the wisdom from outer space. No, from beyond space, from heaven's door. So how do you describe this wisdom from below? Well, the Holy Spirit chose three adjectives here to describe it, and each one is power-packed. They're arranged, I think, in increasing strength. The first one is earthy. Earthy, or earthly. Epigeos. Earthbound, literally upon the earth. It describes the wisdom source spatially. This is not wisdom from above, but it's the wisdom that's stuck down here on the planet. So what's that? Well, I just think of two guys walking in a forest, you know, and it's a dense forest. They can't see where they're supposed to go. They've been lost for hours. One guy stays at the bottom. The other guy says, I'm climbing a tree. He gets way up there and he finally looks and he looks out over all of the landscape. Ah, that's where we need to go. The guy from below is stuck on the earth. He can't see. He doesn't know where to go. He can't give the guidance. It's only when someone gets the perspective from above, he can see and he knows the way to go. That's what it's meant. People in the world, they have a perspective, but their perspective is earthbound. You talk to them and they're not aware of God. They're not aware of what's coming. They act like they're all educated. They act like they know a lot, but they don't. They don't see. They don't understand. They're earthbound. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You haven't even got this down yet. In Philippians 3:19, it describes people like this. It says they set their minds on earthly things. They just set their mind. This is what I think about. This is what I take into consideration when I'm trying to solve problems, and then that's it. They sit around in a boardroom. They sit around in the Oval Office. They sit around in the military camp, and all they're thinking about is on this level. That's all that they do. That's all they can get. It rejects God's revelation from above. It rejects what God is saying. It rejects that that is even possible. It just blocks it out. You know, the entire European Enlightenment and our so-called educational system is based on this earthly kind of wisdom. All of it. Where it used to be the Bible that was above man's reason, and man's reason was used in order to understand that. The Enlightenment thought they were so enlightened. I call it the Endarkenment. I don't know if that's a word. And just flip-flopped it and said, we will be the judge of God's word. Based upon what perspective? Because we say that we know. What arrogance. What incredible arrogance. Our entire educational system is based on this arrogance. It's all wrong. Doesn't know God's truth. You can't know anything if you don't start with God's revelation. Many modern scientists have locked themselves into this way of thinking, even though science has nothing to do with this way of thinking. Rather, it's a philosophy of naturalism. Rejects all supernatural acts. Well, how did nature get here in the first place? Nature can't create nature. It has to be something supernatural. It's not logical thinking. It's earthbound thinking. People of the world are locked into only what they can see. Only their opinion with what they've seen. Some are so bound by this, they don't even want to read back in history. At least you could read some history and find out what's happened, you know? But they block that off and just look at their world the way it is now and think they know. And there's this disdain for learning from history and the lessons of history. No wonder Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. He looks at the whole thing. He's like, they don't have the foggiest idea of what's happened to them, why they're here, what they're doing, what's about to come upon them. They don't know. Why would we ever admire wisdom like that? Please tell me. Why would we ever admire people like that? They go on and on with their facts, but they don't know life. Not wise. Second description is psychikos. An adjective which is always negative when it's put in contrast with the term pneuma or spirit. It means of the soul, not in the good sense, but in the limitations of humanity and of the sensual nature compared to what would be good with the Spirit of God. It's human thinking with all of the human limitations. It also carries the idea of fleshliness or sensuality. Someone who is like this and thinks like this is in a natural state. They're not born again. They're uninfluenced by the Holy Spirit. It refers to their mental capacities and the forces of their thinking as an unregenerate human being. They have no life of God in them, and they can't even understand the things of the Spirit of God. This word is used in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, see, a natural man, an unregenerate man, a man who's unsaved, a man who's just in his natural state from the womb, he's never been born again. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? Because it's foolishness to him. Cannot understand it. It's only spiritually appraised, Paul wrote there. In Jude 19, it says, these are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded and they're devoid of the Spirit. They don't get it. This is all on the natural level. Their minds operate without true spiritual insight. They think they know, but what they know is very little. The third term, brethren, is the strongest of all. Is this shocking that this wisdom is demonic? Do you think that how much of the wisdom that goes on in our world is sourced in the realm of spiritual things and evil and lies and is pumped into the world of humanity with suggestions and ideas and philosophies and isms, and they come into the realm of mankind, but their source are evil spirits? And if you don't believe they're evil spirits, you don't understand the Word of God. This means pertaining to demons, this term. The point, obviously, is it is not God's wisdom, but this wisdom comes from hell's angels. The real source of the wisdom is unmasked and exposed. It's Satan and all of his minions. Remember that the tongue was said to be set on fire by hell back in chapter 3, verse 6. Because why is that? Because the heart here is influenced by demons. The thinking is influenced by demons, so the tongue is set on fire by hell. Demonic wisdom is always opposing what God says. The demonic mantra goes way back to the ruler of the demons' philosophy when he landed in the garden. And he said, you know what, Eve, if you don't do what God says, everything will be fine. God just doesn't want you to do it because he knows it'll be better for you. You'll end up being like him. That's his philosophy. Disobey God's word. Discount God's word. Don't base your life on God's word. It'll be a lot better for you. Because that's the way he went. That's his understanding of everything. That's his way of thinking. When mankind thinks like that, they're thinking like the devil. We see that in society right now. All sorts of groups throwing off the Bible, throwing off what God has said. The far left, many in the far left now, aren't even trying to hide their hatred towards Christianity. Everything they're saying is against Christ, against the Spirit of Christ, against God, against Scripture, against family, against everything that is valuable in Scripture. They're not even trying to hide it anymore. They're openly opposing everything Christian. It's an anti-Christ spirit that is just growing like a tidal wave in this country. The scriptures teach that's demonic. And that the demonic understanding of the world will grow and increase in the end times. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says it is demonic thinking and it comes in the end times. I believe we're already beginning to see a very powerful delusion that is coming over the world where up is said to be down and down is said to be up. In the most simplest areas of discernment, people have no discernment about anymore at all. This is their false wisdom. This is the description. It does not come from God. It comes from the earth, from the human self, and from demons taking advantage of foolish humanity. Dr. MacArthur says it's a closed system, a circumscribed box, as it were, of man's own making and choosing under satanic prompting. As James has just noted, this wisdom is motivated by pride, selfish ambition, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-interest, and self-aggrandizement. It spawns a society whose watchwords are do your own thing, have it your own way, and look out for number one. It pervades philosophy, education, politics, economics, psychology, and every other dimension, an aspect of contemporary human life, end quote. Well, what are the consequences of this kind of wisdom? That's last, and this really nails the nail in the coffin, I think. Look at verse 16, the consequences, the terrible consequences for this kind of wisdom from below. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, so he repeats the motive there, there is, and here are the consequences, disorder and every evil thing. Oh, there's a lot in that. The earthly, natural, demonic sourced wisdom is not benign. It has its effects. And its effects are bad. They're terrible. This is just another way you can tell what really is wisdom and what's not wisdom. There are many leaders and men of influence who think that they are wise, but look around them. Look at what they manage. Look at their homes. Look at their disciples. Look at their teaching. Look at the fruit that surrounds them. What do you see? That's the way to tell whether there's wisdom there or not. If it is disorder and other evils, their wisdom's not all that wise. They don't know what they're doing. They can exude all the confidence in the world they want. This is what we're going to do. We're going to accomplish this. This is the way to handle this. Look around them. What have they accomplished? What have they achieved? What do you see around them? That's the way to tell whether they have wisdom or not. It's that simple. There's really no other way. If you think they're wise and around them, there's disorder and nothing is being constructed well, they don't have wisdom. And you can apply this at all kinds of levels, certainly in the church. Beloved, you must develop discernment about true wisdom or you're going to be fooled. It is not confident people. It is not smooth talkers and those with great vocabularies that seem so genuine who are wise. It is those who bear fruit around them. That's what testifies to their wisdom. You know wisdom by her deeds. Wisdom, it said, is vindicated by her deed. All a truly wise man has to say is, if you're questioning me, look around. Look at my family. Look at my small group. Look at my disciples. Look at my business. Look at my employees. Look at the ones under me. Look at the ones I've labored with. Look at my friendships. Look at what surrounds me. See what's there. Take some time. Think about it. And you'll see whether it's wisdom or not. Wise leaders bring people together in Christ, bring harmony for the cause of Jesus Christ. They bring people together to work for the cause of Christ, to put aside their lesser differences and say, we have a greater cause, let's work together. That's wisdom. Wise leadership does that. Bad leadership in church, in country, wherever, is always stirring up friction, always putting people against one another, lecturing this side while they do the very thing they lecture others not to do. They can't bring people together. They don't listen to others. They foster rivalry. It's disorder. Disorder, isn't that interesting? Disorder, of all the things you could think of, this kind of wisdom brings blank disorder. Disorder is bad. God is a God of what? Order. The Corinthian church was having trouble having orderliness in their worship service, and Paul had to write that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He said, God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. Look at the way the tabernacle was put together. Incredible order. Look at the way he wants the worship service to go. One person talk at a time. One prophet at a time. Interpret. Now be done with it. Order. That's how God wants things. I'm sure that's how things are run in heaven. Orderly. Get in line. You know, you hate disorder when everything's orderly and someone comes in like a bull in a china shop and wrecks things up. You're like, that's not wise. And it's not always a little kid doing that. God wants the church working in harmony with one another. Different gifts put together, superintended by the Holy Spirit, taught by the Word of God, work together, do ministry together, get along together, solve problems together, be humble together, see? That's God. Disorder is not God's way. Yet in the church, disorder always happens when people have to have their own agendas and not Christ's agenda. They're not serving the whole body of Christ. They find a segment of the body of Christ and say, rally around me. Others sit back and they're uninvolved. They eat their popcorn and criticize. Like church is a football game to watch and criticize on Monday morning. You could see partisanship and disorder happen when someone gets on their hobby horse and keeps beating their favorite drum, but it's really not all that important. Let it go. What is good for the whole church is what a wise man considers. The whole body of Christ working together. It's like the person only sees the one thing that, you know, here's a good cause, and it's like, this is what I'm going to think about. And they don't think about all this as well. And so people get hurt while they're pursuing a good thing, they think. It's like the guy going to catch the football pass in the backyard, and he's trampling over the roses on his way. It's kind of like, open your eyes. There's other things going on here. It's not just you and that one cause. Yeah, but that's an important cause. Yes, it's an important cause. And this is, and this is, and this is too. Broaden your thinking. Don't put the blinders on. This is what happened to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They develop a party spirit. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ, some said. That church got its act together. Clement of Rome wrote at the end of the first century a non-canonical letter, wrote from Rome to Corinth, and wrote to that church. And when he wrote his letter, it indicates that for decades, that church at Corinth had matured and become harmonized. And now, some 40, 50 years after the apostles, the same ugly divisiveness had resurfaced because there were a lot of young men that had thrown off their elders and decided they're going to do things their own way. And that letter is a really neat, it's not inspired, but it's a really neat Christian letter, the earliest non-canonical writing we have in church history. And it just shows you that a church isn't careful, they can go right back into divisiveness again. Because they take the worldly wisdom, which is what Corinth struggled with in the beginning. Well, I got more, but running out of time. Often there are agitators in church, and they're focusing on what someone else is doing wrong, and they see the speck in their brother's eye, and they can't see the big log called unwarranted criticism in their own eye. And that causes divisions because it comes from pride. Then there are others. I call them Chicken Little people. You remember Chicken Little? The sky is falling. The sky is falling. That will be appropriate in the 7-year tribulation to say. Just because there's 2, 3, 4, 5 problems in church doesn't mean the church is falling apart, right? Quit agitating. Help us fix the things that are wrong. Peter David says, how could a party spirit do less than disturb the peace of the community? And of course, it talks about disorder leads to every evil thing that is meant to be as broad as possible. All the slander and gossip and backbiting and hatred that comes from that. All of that. In other words, if you look in the pathway of someone without wisdom, what you're going to see is something like what you see after a tornado, right? They came through loud and proud, and they said they were going to do lots of great things, and they talked about their abilities, and all there is broken homes. That's all there is. It's torn up trees, dirt. That's what people leave in their wake. They don't build. It's easy to break things, you know? It's very hard to fix things, right? Wise men fix things. Fools break things. So may we seek the wisdom from above as we watch society and see they can't get it on the left or the right. They're not going to get it. The middle's not going to get it either. Those of you who think you're in the middle, you're not going to get it either. Wisdom is from above Christ, and we in the church need to be able to deal with our lesser differences in a gentle and a wise manner, right? You know, we were at Pastor Tony's the other day, and we were talking about everything from alligators to Donald Trump. It was kind of fun. And it was so neat to see a group of diverse people just talking through issues out of love and care and peaceableness, enjoying and respecting one another. That's what needs to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. You understand? Because the solution's not in the election. And I'm not saying don't vote. I'm just saying the solution is not in the election. There are certain values we should carry into a society. We should value life. We should value family. We should value our Christian freedoms. Those are things we should value. Justice for those that are being oppressed. We should value those things. Those are all Christian values. But how that gets played out in the world is going to be a mess anyways, guys. It's going to be a mess anyways. But we have tremendous opportunity to be lights to the world if we pull together and show the wisdom of Christ here together. What's more important? What's less important? Keep it that way. Father, we just pray that you continue to teach us your wisdom as we go to the service part of welcoming our new members. Help them also to understand this is how the church is supposed to be. We praise you for this truth. We're challenged by this truth. Help our minds to be humble. Help us to put aside selfish ambition and stand for your word and build up the doctrine and build up the truth of the church and the preaching ministry of the church and the doctrinal teaching ministry of the church and rally around the gospel of Christ and let that be what brings us together. We pray in Christ's holy name.